Well, if you're not currently in Exodus 21, go ahead and turn back there. We'll be preaching through the passage that we just read together. And again, we are working our way through the Old Testament law of Exodus. This is the Book of the Covenant, or the Covenant Code. And I have to admit that it is daunting as a preacher to go through this and to preach the law, knowing that I am condemned by it. So I have asked the Lord to give me grace in preaching it. I don't suppose to be saying that I have these things worked out, that I've got it perfect. It is only by God's grace that anyone can stand before Him. It is only by the blood of Christ that we can stand in His presence. And so I'd appreciate your prayers on my behalf as I preach. Well, this message is about justice and the God who is just. And we have a problem in our society with injustice. Even convicted criminals will agree on that. And I want to read you the words of a very violent criminal, a convicted felon. He spoke these words in 2010. I'm not going to give you the details of the crime. It is just, believe me, it's utterly horrendous. And especially for the sake of kids, I'm not going to state the crime. But I think you'll get an accurate idea of the crime when I read his words. He'd committed his crime in 2002. He served 3 years of prison time. And after he'd been released a little while, he said this to a reporter. He said, "Psychologically, it's devastating. It's the worst form of degradation there is." Now, these words should give you a very accurate idea of what his crime was. Now, does this not sound like a man who recognizes that he's committed evil and the effect that it had on his victim? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But I gave you an incomplete quote. He was not talking about the harm caused to his victim. He was talking about the stigma of the label that was attached to him after that, a legal label that's attached to him having to register with that label. So let me give you the whole quote now. He said, "I served my time, I went to prison, now I'm stuck with that label. Psychologically, it's devastating. It's the worst form of degradation there is." Can you believe that? Do you see the irony? He degraded a person physically, and he is claiming that he has been degraded simply by having a label placed upon him. That is how self-centered the human heart is. And you and I are no different from this convicted criminal in terms of our guilt before God, in terms of our self-centered wicked hearts. And that this should not surprise us. If you understand the gospel, if you understand the condemnation of the law, this should not surprise you. But if this offends you, then perhaps the Lord has not yet done his complete work in convicting you of sin. And the law will do that. My prayer is that if you have not repented of your sin, you can't repent of your sin if you don't recognize the extent of its wickedness, the extent of your sinfulness. My prayer is that the Lord would convict you of sin and bring you to repentance. And that is where we turn from the sin, and in the same motion, we turn to the Lord. That is the goal. That is one of the goals of the law. And so the problem that this passage, I believe, is addressing, and feel free to fill it in your bulletin if you're following along, the problem is that I always seek what's fair for myself, and you seek what's fair for yourself. We have an idea of fairness, right? I always seek what is fair for myself, but I often fail to do what is fair for someone else. And I especially fail to do what's fair for someone else when that is costly to me. If it's going to cost me personally, suddenly it's not fair. And that convict especially embodies that idea. You and I are just as selfish and just as deserving of eternal condemnation as that criminal is. And he has an equal opportunity to know Christ and to be pardoned of his sin by the blood of Christ, which atoned for his sin. He has the same opportunity that you and I have. You and I really have no right to that grace, right to that forgiveness, right to that being cleared except that God has decided to give us that right. And so we all are given that same equal right before the Lord. So here's the point of this evening's message. The Lord is perfectly just, he's perfectly merciful, and he always has the exact right balance of both. And so I'd like to, you don't have to turn there, though you're certainly welcome to, I'd like to just read from John chapter 1, a favorite of many of ours. And we all know verse 1. We, most of us also know verse 14, but I'm not sure we all know the second half of verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Talking about Jesus Christ existing in eternity. He doesn't have a starting point. He is eternal. And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." But sometimes we forget the next part. "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is full of both grace, that would be something that pardons us, something that enables us to live as he intends us to, and truth, and that would be what convicts and what condemns. And a few years ago, Jamie and I were both volunteer counselors at a Christian summer camp as part of our internship out west, and I was having trouble with a counselee that was just blatantly disregarding the rules and appeared to just have a very hard heart. But he was saved. And I talked to him about the fact that, you know, perhaps you're not saved. If none of this is penetrating your heart and you can sin without feeling any remorse for it, perhaps you're not saved. And he took great offense to that. And a family member of his was also a counselor, actually in the same cabin as mine. And complained that I should never have questioned his salvation. And I spoke to another counselor there, a pastor who had been in the game a lot longer, and he pointed to this verse: Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, and sometimes we need to hear the grace, sometimes we need to hear the truth. And it sounds like this young man needed to hear the truth. He was saying, very often I think most of the time we need both. And because God is fully gracious and fully merciful, but also fully just and fully wrathful at our sin, because of that, you and I must be born again. We must be transformed by him in order to treat people righteously, in order to do what is fair and just. We have to be born after this God who is fully righteous, fully just, fully merciful, fully gracious. So let's go into the first main point here, verses 12 through 17 of chapter 21. I'm going to read those again. Exodus 21, verse 12. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Now, I don't think that any of us would really complain about this. Perhaps I'm wrong. I think we understand that murder is deserving of the death penalty. The Bible is clear on this over and over and over. We serve a just God. And this just God says that the spilling of man's blood requires the equal in exchange. And we're going to see that in more detail in just a moment. This is a just God, and he says that the spilling of blood requires that blood be shed against that perpetrator, against that murderer. And we mustn't forget the context here. This is in context of the Ten Commandments. This is just expanding what is already true, what God has already stated, that he loves life. He loves human life. It is sacred to him. We're going to see that over and over in this passage. Human life, whether it's a full-grown adult human who is completely strong and able to defend himself or herself, or the most vulnerable of human life, Those who are the wealthiest and those who are socioeconomically just at the bottom. All life is precious and sacred to the Lord. And so murder is a capital offense. And that's what we're looking at right now, the capital offense crimes. However, although blood may be shed, although people may die, it is not always murder. And God does not, in verse 13, he says, however, if he did not lie in wait, in other words, if this was not premeditated, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Now, this is not referring to, I just hit him too hard. This is referring to a genuine accident. Perhaps two men are chopping wood, and the axe head flies off and hits the guy behind him and kills him. Now, later in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus, the Lord actually sets up cities that are within a certain distance from pretty much anywhere where you might be, or for the most part, never too far from where you might be in the promised land, so that if some sort of accident like that happens, and family members are angry and in their grief they want to kill you, that person can go to one of these cities and they are specially equipped to make sure that they offer sanctuary to this man who accidentally killed his neighbor in an accident. The Lord wants to protect that human life. It is precious to him. And so he makes a differentiation between murder and accident. And yet he understands the anguish that family is going through, that they might chase him and he might need to flee. I don't think that I need to convince you any further that murder is wrong, or that God values human life. I think that's going to be natural as we go. But look at what the Lord says about other violent crimes. There are two more in verses 15 and 16. Violent crimes that are not murder, but are nevertheless deserving of death. And this might surprise you if you've not been in the Old Testament law before. Verse 15, and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now that is deserving of the same punishment under God's law as murder, or in the next verse, as kidnapping, enslavement, that the Lord values parents. And the Lord has put parents over children. He has given them authority. And if that child, now I don't suppose this is referring to a 7-year-old who in a temper tantrum hits his mom. This is talking to a grown son or daughter who intends to inflict harm upon their parents. Because the Lord has set this authority over that person, and because that parent stands in for God, that person represents God, for that grown child to then intentionally seek to harm the authority figure that the Lord has put over him or her, that person is deserving of death. That should tell us something about God's authority, shouldn't it? That when someone stands in for God and the Lord has placed that person there, we are to treat that person with respect, even though we may disagree with them. Not all of us have perfect parents. Actually, I don't think any of us have perfect parents. Not all of us have good parents even when we were growing up. But the Lord gave you the parents that he gave you. He put that authority figure in your life, and I hear people say the same sort of thing about our president, right? I may not respect the man, but I respect the office. People say that. Doesn't matter which president you're talking about. I mean, that should always be true. The Lord has put that authority figure over us. Same with police. Same with our school teachers and principals, if you're in school. Those people deserve a certain amount of respect, whether they have earned it or not. The Lord has put that figure over you. Your boss deserves a certain amount of respect. And the sacred family relationship, he doesn't say this about slaves striking their masters. He doesn't say this about other officials being struck. But he does say this about parents. That is what the Lord chose to put his finger on here. That rebelling against your parent to the point that you cause them physical pain is deserving of death. So is kidnapping. We saw this last week when we looked at slavery, and it's an uncomfortable topic. But the slavery that we tend to think of with it from 19th century America, not only the brutality on the plantations, but how they got there, is not what the Lord had in mind when he was talking about that relationship. If you missed that message, I don't have time to go into that now. I do encourage you to listen to that on Sermon Audio. I think you may find that helpful and clarifying. But as for right here, the Lord absolutely hates kidnapping to the point that that is on par with murder. And if someone should participate in human trafficking, the Lord says that person is worthy of death. Now, before we go on, I think we need to back up a little bit and make sure that we understand this is God's law for the nation of Israel. This is not the Constitution of the United States. And Romans 13 makes it very clear that the Lord has put governmental authorities over us, and we are to respect them as though, in the same sense of parents here, we are to respect them as though that authority comes from the Lord himself. Those governments do not always get it right. Our government does not enact the death penalty for the same things that the Lord requires of his own holy people. And so this does not give us license to go and cut down anyone who violates one of these laws, even though it may feel righteous in our sight. And in just a little bit, I think that'll become clearer, that there are times we may feel like we have this righteous indignation against injustice. We should. God wired that in us, but that doesn't mean that he intends for us to take the law into our hands. It does mean, however, that if the authorities that the Lord appointed do not enact justice as he intends, because he is a God of justice. That is who he is. And if they do not do as he has given them the authority to do and expects them to do, he will hold them accountable. Now, in just a moment, we'll see a scenario that really required the law to step in, a scenario here in the text. And if the law were to not step in, that man would not have the right to go and take the law into his own hands. If the law fails you, which it will, because it's run by human beings, and it's usually run by human beings who do not have a relationship with the living God, if it fails you, you are not to take vengeance into your own hands, whether that means shedding blood or some other form of, you know, stealing or embarrassment. You are not to do that because you represent Jesus Christ, who is full of meekness and gentleness. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. What God calls on us to do when the law, when the appointed legal authorities that he has put in place do not honor him, do not do as he has intended for us to do, then our job as Christians is to respond in faith, to believe that he will give justice for us in due time. We may not see it this time, this side of eternity, but because he is a just God, he will hold those people accountable. He will give us justice. And that's what faith is. It's taking God at his every word. It doesn't just mean that I recite a few words and say them in a prayer, and now I'm a Christian, and I'm saved, and I've got my ticket to heaven. That is not what faith is. That is not faith that saves. Faith is believing that because Jesus Christ said it is finished, then my punishment that I deserve is finished. It was taken care of at the cross. Faith is believing that when God says that he will avenge me, that he will get me justice, that I don't take justice into my own hands, I don't harbor bitterness against that person, even though they refuse to seek forgiveness. Faith is going to the Lord with that grief and saying, Lord, I trust you to work it out. Please give me justice. But it doesn't take the law into our own hands. Now, there's one more capital crime that the Lord details here. And again, this is one that might surprise us. And it has to do with parents once again. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, that is not the law in the United States. I'm grateful that that's not the law in the United States. As a teenager, I'm not sure. I don't remember, but I may have been guilty of that myself. I hope not. But certainly in my heart, at least, there were times where I reviled my parents. I did not respect their authority. And we would have a lot smaller population, I think, in the United States if every teenager that cursed their mother or father were put to death. However, this is still the standard that the Lord holds us to. It is a holy standard. And if that is deserving of the death penalty in this temporal world, what does that say about our own hearts with regard to respecting and honoring our God, taking him at his word? Oh, I'm not sure I agree with that in Scripture. I'm not sure I believe that. If the Lord could enact the death penalty on somebody who struck their father or mother or even cursed them, what does that say about us who disrespect authority, the authority given by God in his word or by legal authorities? We all stand condemned before his perfect holy standard. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We fall short. We need our sin to be atoned for. And the law continues. And we've just had the capital crimes, the violent crimes and nonviolent crimes that deserve the death penalty. Now we're going to see the violent crimes that are not capital crimes. Well, it is involved. The capital punishment is involved, but it's more or less about non-capital crimes. And so what we have here in verses 18 through 27 is a number of scenarios, and the Lord gives certain pronouncements about how that scenario should be handled. This would be something that the judges would really value. If you remember just a few chapters back, when Moses was hearing the cases, the daily cases, these squabbles that were breaking out in the camp after they'd been redeemed from Egypt but still in the wilderness, and he tried to judge all of their cases, and he was sitting there from morning till night, and his father-in-law Jethro says to him, "Look, you got to have a system of judges, like a pyramid system that goes under you, so you have guys to handle the easier cases, and they run it up the flagpole with the more difficult ones, and eventually it gets to you." Moses was sort of to be like the Supreme Court, if it's that difficult that it makes it all the way up to him. So the judges that he would appoint would be using this law right away. I mean, on day one, it's going to make great guidelines for them. So we have a number of scenarios, but then it's going to kind of culminate in verses 23 to 25, that is this forms this catch-all for if any of these scenarios kind of extends beyond what's been said, go by this yardstick. And 23 to 25 says this, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." But we're going to first look at these scenarios, and then when that leaves us hanging, we understand that they culminate and they get ultimate fulfillment in this general principle that life deserves life. If someone is murdered, then that requires the death penalty. If it's a crime that harms an eye, then the punishment should be equal to that. So let's look at the first of these scenarios, verses 20 to 21. "And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property." Now, you might be thinking that sounds harsh, and Pastor Robert, you just preached last week about how the slavery we see in the Bible is not all that different from an employer-employee relationship today, and we shouldn't be seeing it as brutal slavery, but now you're telling me that a guy can beat a slave to death, and as long as it takes a couple days for him to die, then that's okay, and he gets off scot-free. Well, that is not what this verse is teaching. But let's work our way through it slowly. What is the scenario, first of all? The scenario is most likely this slave owner, or this employer, we might say, is allowed to inflict corporal punishment. Under the law of the nation of Israel, he's allowed to inflict corporal punishment if he needs to punish one of his slaves for something. Perhaps they stole, perhaps they were lazy. Sin deserved punishment. And laziness, by the way, is a sin that the Bible does rebuke a number of times, especially throughout the book of Proverbs, but also in the New Testament. A Christian should not be lazy because God intends us to put the time that he's given us to good use. So this slave owner is allowed to punish his slave. And what the Lord is doing here is actually protecting the slave from being from an overzealous punishment, from being brutalized for a crime or a sin beyond what that sin really deserves. And I think the reason that we struggle with this is I would suggest that perhaps this is a poor translation of the verse. First of all, verse 20, if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, and of course he is referring here to a disciplinary implement. It actually says with the rod. It would be a bit like when we have a saying that employs kind of the proverbial rod. This should be a normal situation. You expect that he's getting the cane, he's getting the rod. But when it says that so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Probably a better translation there was he shall surely be avenged. So it's saying that the slave who died will be avenged. If he was beaten to death by his master, he will be avenged. Now, verse 21, most of the modern translations have it saying something like this one does here. This is New King James. If he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Let me read to you what the most wooden literal translation would be of this from the Hebrew. It literally says, if a day or 2 days he stands, he shall not be avenged. If a day or 2 days he stands, he shall not be avenged. So referring to the slave here, that means we can understand this two different ways, right? The word there, translated survive, it's ngamad, is the Hebrew word. That's not important, but it really means stand. It doesn't mean survive. It means stand. And so one way to understand this is to take that word that means stand and say, well, he's standing for another couple days before he dies. He survives a couple days and then he dies. And in that case, the man who beat him, the owner who beat him, is off the hook because he lasted a couple days before he died. So a slave owner could brutalize his slave, and as long as he doesn't die right away, he's okay. He just has to last 24 hours. Or we could understand it more literally so that stand really does mean stand. And so it's actually saying that if after a couple of days this man stands back up again, he gets out of bed, then then the slave owner shall not be punished for harming him. The idea here, when it says he's his property, and I apologize, we actually skipped over a couple verses, didn't we, there? 18 and 19, and that does provide some context, so we'll get there in just a moment. Verse 19 says that when a man has been hit by somebody else, and he's not able to work for a period of time, as long as he didn't die, then the man who hit him, he's not going to be executed for hitting that person. But he is expected to provide for his needs. And so if a man can't work for 2 weeks, the man who hit him, the man who caused his injury, is expected to provide for that man, not only to provide to pay for his medical bills, but then to provide the money that he could not earn during the time that he was out. He's got to put bread on the table for that injured man's wife and kids. Now that's fair, isn't it? Now the Lord has done here what our court system fails to do. Either we don't tend to see enough of a punishment enacted on someone who hurts somebody. I mean, how many times does a drunk driver kill somebody and a month later they're out driving around, maybe they're even having another beer, and there's all they lost was 30 days in jail. And meanwhile, a mother has lost her son. But on the other end, we see justice abused, don't we? When there's an accident, there's a car accident, and somebody is forced to pay $1.5 million simply because they made a mistake on the road, and really what the guy needed was maybe $60,000 worth provided for him for medical bills and getting himself along until he gets back to work. But instead, it's this $1 million settlement, and now you got somebody who can't feed his own family because of a simple mistake. It's abused on both ends, unfortunately. And the Lord is making sure that doesn't happen. He's saying, you will provide. You did something sinful. You did something violent. And it's going to cost you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to cost you the expense of putting this guy back on his feet. You're going to have to provide for his family. You're going to have to make sure that he gets back to full strength. And if he is unable to get to full strength, if he has a permanent injury, well, now then we've got to go to verses 23 to 25. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But you are going to provide for everything he needs. And as long as he's back to full strength, now it's taken care of. You've met the demand of the law in terms of taking care of that person. And so what we have here when we get to the slave example is, we have this statement that this slave is the man's property. We have a slave who perhaps disobeyed, and the slave owner went to discipline him, but in his anger he went too far. And as a result, his slave can't work for a week. Well, as long as there's no permanent damage, no permanent injury, then that man, the slave owner has actually gotten his punishment because he's not getting work out of this guy for a week. Or however long it takes. It says he is his money, is literally what it says. He's his money. So instead of having to pay to get this guy back up to full working order, he's going to be providing for this man anyway. He's in his household. He has already gotten the penalty for his own sin, and that is that he no longer has an able-bodied employee for the next week or 2 weeks or month. But as far as him causing permanent damage, the Lord doesn't see any difference between this slave and the slave owner. If the slave is beaten, if the slave is murdered, it would be the same as if the slave owner were beaten or murdered. The Lord will exact the same punishment. If a slave was murdered in the ancient Near East outside of Israel, it could very often just be a summary fine. No big deal, he's just a slave. That's not how the Lord saw it. He sees the slaves as people created in his own image. And whoever sheds blood, as the Lord said in Genesis, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That does not change under his law. Doesn't matter if he's a slave. Doesn't matter if it's an unborn baby, which we'll see in just a moment. That person is human life, and the Lord demands a reckoning for that blood that was spilled. And if this person is permanently crippled, if this slave was permanently crippled, the Lord is going to demand retribution for that as well. Now let's look at this next case where we really are seeing the weakest of the weak being harmed. Verses 22, we'll just look at 22 for now. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So the scenario we have here are two guys are fighting. It really gets out of hand to the point that it spills out to the people around them, and they careen into a pregnant lady. And it's saying if what happens is she goes into early labor, this would be devastating if this were to happen today. If she goes into early labor, now you've got to watch and see, is that child okay? Not only the child, but the mother. And commentators fight over this one, saying, well, is it referring to the child or the mother when it says, yet no harm follows? Well, it's ambiguous, isn't it? I think it's quite clear through the fact that the Lord doesn't specify mother or child that he's talking about both of them. I don't know why there is a battle there in the commentaries. He's talking about whether there is harm done to the mother or harm done to the unborn baby. You're to give that person justice. And so if there's no harm, no permanent harm done to the baby, no permanent harm done to the mother. Now, she may not be able to have children. That would be permanent harm. But if there's no harm done to either party, then that's okay. But the husband does have a right, the father as well, does have a right to expect some sort of punishment, some sort of justice, of vengeance on the person who hurt his pregnant wife or risked the health of his unborn child. But he has to still go to the courts. He has to go to the judges. So he shall be punished accordingly as the husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. The Lord has set up the appropriate legal channels. And this was usually going to be the priests. The Lord set the priests up to be judges. And the Lord expects the man who has gone through this terrible trauma of seeing his wife go into early labor, premature birth, perhaps his child, you know, he's worried that his child could die. The Lord gives justice for this man, but it's still to go through the appropriate channels. And so if everything's okay, the baby's fine, the mother's fine, they're thanking the Lord, the man still has right to demand, whether it's a payment of money or perhaps he asks the judges, hey, I want this man to build a crib and to provide the materials for the crib because I haven't yet built a crib. We didn't expect the baby to be born this early. Hey, we have medical needs. I need this man to provide for the medical needs of our premature child. Then the judges would enforce that penalty. But, it says in verse 23, if any harm follows, and that's where we get to this general principle. If any harm follows, then you're going to give an appropriate penalty. And this has caused a lot of confusion when it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. We get the idea here of revenge, and we get this idea of escalating violence, right? And Jesus himself appears to overturn this in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. Is that what God's saying? The God who doesn't even want a parent to be struck by their child? Do you think that when there is a fight and someone loses an eye, the Lord expects them to take another man's eye out? Have you thought about the tooth for tooth part? How do you make sure? How do you take someone's tooth out? And make, especially, you know, this is not the era of modern dentistry. How do you make sure that the appropriate number of teeth come out? Now, I don't think that is what the Lord is saying here, that you are to maim one another. Now, the Lord does call specifically for one penalty of maiming in a law in Deuteronomy, and that is when if a woman causes a man, hurts him to the point that he can no longer have children, she is to have her hand cut off. But that is the only time that it gets specific, and the only time in the entire Bible that we see this principle applied of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot. The only time in the entire Bible that we see that applied is in Judges chapter 1. So why don't we turn there? Judges chapter 1. Find that right after Joshua. So you get to the end of the books of Moses, Deuteronomy, then you have Joshua, then Judges. If you hit Ruth or Samuel or Kings, you've gone too far. Judges chapter 1. Look in verse 3 with me. Judges chapter 1, verse 3. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother. This would be the two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon. Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Now this is the conquest that the Lord has decreed. They are to take the land, and they are to kill the wicked people that are currently in ownership of that land. This is the Lord's penalty upon the Canaanites for their sin, and it's his gift to the children of Israel. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek, and they fought Adoni-Bezek, in Bezek, that would be the king, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Why did they cut off his thumbs and his big toes? Well, it tells us in verse 7. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. That is the only time that we see this principle taken literally, that he cut off thumbs and toes of 70 people. We're going to do the same thing to him that he did in his wickedness and his violence. But that was a Canaanite that they were ordered to kill anyway. This was not an Israelite. And so we don't see that going on literally. We don't see that really in the context of what's going on here either. So what we seem to have here is life for life, you cannot get out of that. There is no way to make taking a life okay. That cannot be commuted down to a lesser sentence. Murder deserves capital punishment. The Lord does not make an exception for that. But when we have eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, what the Lord is saying is whatever the permanent damage is, there needs to be an appropriate punishment that fits that crime. And so if a man has in his anger caused someone to lose his vision, he's now got to provide for that man in a way that makes up for losing his vision. Whether that means that he earns extra money, but because now he cannot earn as much money and provide for himself and his family because he can't see properly. And the man has to now for the rest of his life support that man whose eye he took. Whether it's that he needs to build some sort of accommodations on the man's property so that he can get around, put railings everywhere. It would have to be something costly to this person that caused that. Because the Lord is a just God, and he cares about providing for his people. And it is not fair, is it? The drunk driver example. It is not fair that somebody can get behind the wheel of a car and take someone's child and then be back in the bar the next month. That is not just. That is not righteous. Our hearts cry out for justice to be done, don't they? We want a judge who can get it right every time. And we don't currently have that judge. We have one more case to work through, and that is in verses 26 and 27. It says, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. And simply what we have here is another case study in putting this law into practice. You might say, well, why doesn't it treat this slave law back with the other slave situation where the guy was beaten for his punishment and beaten too hard? Wouldn't it make more sense to put it right there? Well, what the Lord is doing is just going straight through the law and now showing us how we would apply this to the lowest of the low in society, the lowest being the unborn child. Abortion is absolutely considered murder according to Scripture. There is no way around that. All life is precious to the Lord, the life of the unborn child, the life of the slave, the person with the lowest socioeconomic status, that life is precious to him. And again, if you have not listened to that message, I do encourage you to listen to that from last week. It is on sermon audio. I think you'll find that helpful if you're struggling with this concept of slavery here. And so what the Lord enacts here is if he destroyed his servant's eye, his slave's eye, then he is immediately to lose that slave's service. All of the money that he owes him is to be paid at that time, and he no longer has that laborer. Now, if he beats him so that he loses his eye a week before his six-year service is up, a good judge, a righteous judge who loves the Lord and wants to implement the law to the spirit of it, we have this idea that every judge would have been Pharisaical. And he lost an eye, all right, open up, you know, and start sharpening it at his desk. These people loved the law. They loved their God. They sought to apply Scripture like we seek to apply Scripture, right? Don't we labor sometimes over New Testament Scripture? How does this situation apply here? You know, I've got this dilemma, and I'm praying to the Lord about it, and I'm looking at this Scripture here about offering meat to idols, and I'm looking at the Scripture here about stumbling blocks, and I'm looking, but I'm balancing it over here. This is what a good judge of the Old Testament law would have done as well. We didn't suddenly become discerning in the New Testament era. If this was a person who loved the Lord, he seeks to be discerning. He seeks to honor the God of justice who gave him this law of justice. And so if this guy loses his eye or his tooth the week before he's supposed to get out, that could be a really nasty slave owner thinking, I didn't beat him up yet because I needed work out of him, but there's only a day to go. I'm going to take it out on him now. A good judge is going to recognize that, and he's going to apply an appropriate penalty. So not only would that person go out early from their service, he's probably going to enact something else, some other form of punishment upon this slave owner. So we serve a God of justice, and we don't see justice done properly, do we? Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm going to read it briefly for you. These are the words of Christ. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And we see this, and we say, it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but now the Lord is saying, forget about that. Well, of course he is saying that when it comes to personal relationships and personal vendettas. And he wants us to bear with one another and to fulfill the perfect law of love. If all the law can be summed up in the two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second one's just like it, but it applies to your neighbor. Love your neighbor as though it's you, as though it's yourself. Then you are not going to seek revenge. You're not going to try and take their eye out. But that doesn't mean that you can't go to the courts and get an appropriate justice through the right means. Now, in the New Testament era, if that person who hurt you is a believer, we're told not to go to court. We're told to go to the church and let them arbitrate. And if the Old Testament priests were able to judge one another and give right pronouncements, how much more we who have the Holy Spirit of God in us are able to serve as judges, serve as arbiters, to make sure that justice is done. Our God is a God of justice. And it is right that someone's needs can be met when they lose an eye or a tooth or a hand. He's not saying that you have no right to justice. In fact, Christ himself said, didn't he say that widow was doing the right thing when she kept going to the judge persistently asking for justice? He said that was right for her to do. And we should follow that widow's example by going to the Lord for justice, going to the Lord to answer our prayers. But he is telling us not to seek revenge, but instead, when it comes to a personal matter, don't treat your neighbor as he treated you. Treat him as though you were treating yourself that way. He slaps you on the one cheek, give him the other one so he can slap it. We misuse that term, don't we? We say turn the other cheek means to just ignore it. But what Christ meant by that is don't just turn away and give him the cold shoulder. He means let him slap the other one too. But this does not change the fact that the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice, and so is the God of the New. Jesus Christ bore the full weight of the punishment of the law, didn't he? And you and I are condemned by that law. And the only way that we can hope to escape that eternal condemnation, we saw that the laws have different penalties when it comes to the temporal world. But every sin against God requires that we are now alienated from him for eternity. That would be an eternal suffering because we're unable to atone for our sins temporally. But Christ did it. He bore the full weight of the law, and yet he fulfilled the law. He never broke it. He didn't just not break it, but he actually fulfilled the full law of love. That everything that was expressed in the law that intended to say, this is how you love God. This is how you love your neighbor. You don't murder him. You value human life. You don't cheat on your spouse. You love them. You treat them better than yourself. Christ did all of that for us, and by fulfilling the law, he also bore its full weight, the full penalty. We need a judge who will get it right 100% of the time. We are crying out for that. We are yearning for justice, and you have justice in Christ. In fact, it almost feels unjust, doesn't it, that we should be pardoned for our sins? And that is because God, we can only be pardoned for those sins because Christ bore that penalty. He is a just judge. He is a just king. He is both the priest and the sacrifice. It is utterly mind-boggling. It is utterly astounding. Please recognize, if you haven't before, you are condemned by this law. You are no better than the criminal. You are no better than the murderer. You are no better than the person who struck their parent and is deserving of death, deserving of eternal death, separation from Christ. And you may have heard many of these messages, but you haven't internalized your own guilt, your own culpability. Can we close every eye? Dear Heavenly Father, you tell us that we need to be so close to Christ, we need to be so identified with him, that it is as if we have eaten his flesh and drank his blood. We should be like a vine planted in, or a branch attached to a vine, planted right in there. If we are not identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection to eternal life, if we've not turned from our sins in repentance and turned to the Christ who bore our punishment in his body, if we have not done that, if we have not identified with Christ that closely, we are condemned. Lord, if there is anybody here this evening who has not trusted you to atone for their sins, and that is not being worked out in them, there is no, perhaps they've prayed some sort of prayer, but there is no evidence that they love righteousness, they love justice, they love mercy, then Lord, I ask that you would convict that person of his or her sin right this moment, that they would turn to Christ and admit, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I deserve to be cast out from you forever, Lord, but would you look on me with mercy because your son died in my place? Lord, I pray that this would be the night of salvation for that person or those people. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.